Micah 3, and then from the New Testament, we'll read from Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God, listening to the reading of His holy word. Beginning with Micah 3. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." And turning over to Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 6 and reading down through verse 10. "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning here in Micah 3, as we see the pronouncements you make against prophets and priests and the politicians of that day, all of whom had turned away from you and who were oppressing and harming your people and were doing injustice instead of pursuing righteousness. Lord, as we look at these things, as we hear these things, search our hearts and show us if there is anything there that is hurtful and harmful that we need to confess and recognize before you and seek your forgiveness. And then, O Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we will be those who are known for being godly, righteous, just, kind, and loving people, showing forth the grace and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I do ask that you would give to me clarity of thought and of speech as I ask every week, Lord. Grant these things to me so that the words I speak will be what you want your people gathered here and worshiping from home, that these will be the words you want them to hear, and that you'll use them to strengthen their faith, to build them up for their good and for your glory as we look forward to the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we are in Micah chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter, though as I've said with other chapters, we won't look at every little detail here, but we'll get the sort of the scope of the whole and focus on two or three different parts. I know that all of you at one time or another have attended school, whether from childhood and elementary school, junior high school, and beyond. And if you think back to your school days, most of our schools would have some kind of a motto, some catchphrase to say, this is who we are, this is what we're like. If I remember correctly, and I might not be remembering correctly, I think my a high school motto was pride, tradition, and excellence, or something like that. And then you got to fill in the blanks. What does all that mean exactly? But the idea, whatever your motto was, whatever that catchphrase was, their expectation that as a body, as a school, as a team, perhaps sports teams might do similar things, that there were expectations of how you would live and behave because you represent that team or that school, that institution. And so when you're out in the world doing your thing, you're supposed to make that institution look good by living up to their commitments. Well, there's a similarity. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He spoke to them from the mountain. He gave to them the Ten Commandments. He entered into a bond and that covenant with them. And his expectation was this, that being part of God's people meant that they were to reflect to the extent humanly possible the character and perfections of God himself. In Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, for example, God commanded and gave an explanation. God commanded, he said, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. God was the God of these people. They were his, he was theirs. And so they were to reflect his holiness. Even as we, as God's people through Christ today, we're to reflect that holiness too. Peter picks up on Leviticus, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, he makes that very same point. He says, to you and me, as the followers of Jesus, your God is a holy God, therefore you shall be holy as he is holy. That holiness and the pursuit of holiness is based on who God is and therefore the one to whom they belonged and we belong. And so his holiness was to be reflected in their lives. But not only is God holy, he is righteous and just. If you think of holiness in terms of being sacred and pure and distinct and set apart from the common, you can think of righteousness as that holiness put into a kind of practice so that one's relationships and dealings are always just and right and good. And over again in his word, God emphasizes both his holiness and his righteousness. His insistence on justice in all one's dealings and relationships, because that's how he is. Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Many years later, 2 Chronicles 19 records for us how Jehoshaphat, the king in Judah, appointed judges in the land and in all the cities of Judah. And here's what Jehoshaphat said to those judges. Consider what you do. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. You can't miss in what Jehoshaphat says how these human judges in Israel were to behave like the judge of the universe, God himself, and therefore they were to be impartial, and they were to take no bribes, and they were always only to seek true justice. Unfortunately, Israel and Judah in Micah's day were imitating and emulating and reflecting the unrighteousness of the false gods that they had begun to worship. With God, there's no injustice. With his human representative justice, there's to be no injustice. But these people were reflecting the gods they believed in, and they followed. They were no longer loving the one and only true God, and therefore imitating him and seeking to be just as he is just. As someone has observed, we become what we worship. Whatever you love most, to whatever you devote yourself more than to anyone or anything else, that person, that power, that thing will impact and affect who and what you are. You'll look like it. You'll act like it. You'll live like it. You'll love like it. As Micah opened his prophetic declarations in chapter 1, it was perfectly clear that both in Judah and Israel, they were bowing down to and worshiping the gods of the nations around them. And therefore, they were emulating those gods in their lives. Matter of fact, Ahaz, one of the kings that was in power during the ministry of Micah, chose to make offerings to and to worship the gods of ancient Syria. The Syrians had been victorious over him in battle, and so he said to himself, well, because those gods helped the Syrians win, I'm going to sacrifice to them so they'll help me too. Second Chronicles goes on to say, but they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. You see, it was under his reign and Jotham, his successor, and then Hezekiah, that the powerful were taking advantage of the weaker and the poor. As we looked at chapter 2 last week, we saw how they were planning and plotting harm simply because they could. Chapter 2, verse 1, when morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They do it just because they can. Their commitment to the false god, false worship, impacted their lives, their morals, their ethics. And so true righteousness was never part of those false gods and false worship. Think about it. Those gods were all about getting what they could get, fake though they might be, for themselves. The way they operated is they would bless you only if you paid them, if you gave them riches, or in the case of some, if you offered your children as a sacrifice to them. Wood, stone, metal idols, as though they have power and they can use your riches, demanded all of it. And so these people in ancient Israel and Judah, having fallen into the trap of worshiping the gods of the nations around them, were living by the morals and ethics of false and fake gods, stealing from others and oppressing them. But not only was that the case, the very ones who should have protected and cared for the people of God were striking them down. Right here in Micah 3, Micah begins, here he says, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil? They were to be the ones that fulfilled what I started with in the sermon, talking about how God expects that holiness and righteousness and justice from his followers. They were the ones who were to know it, meaning they were to uphold it and embrace it and teach it to others and model it for them. But instead, they hated the good and they loved the evil. You notice Micah describes them as the heads and rulers. What he has in view here is everyone that's in a position of authority and power appointed by the king to run the nation. It would have included as well those who had been appointed to be judges among the people. If you are familiar with the story when Moses led Israel out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness from morning till night, he was dealing with issues from the people. They'd bring him conflicts and cases and he'd be trying to adjudicate them. And his father-in-law said, "Hey, wait a minute, Moses, you can't handle that. That's way too much for one man." And so he appointed others to assist him, and only the harder cases were to be brought to him. But then, you see, God commanded that as the people were approaching and would enter the promised land, he said, "I want you to appoint judges and officers in all of the towns and villages of my people in order that they will govern and shepherd and adjudicate when there is need." And these judges, he said, were to judge without showing any favoritism toward rich or poor. They weren't to accept any bribes. For Deuteronomy 16, he says, "For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." Justice, and only justice, you shall follow. As the kingship was established in Israel, enforcement of that law and justice became the king's responsibility. And in some cases, the king himself would sit as judge. There's a story of Solomon and two prostitutes who come before him. They each had given birth to a child, and one of the children had died in the night. And they were fighting over whose was the one child that was alive. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, was able to discern to whom that child belonged with the threat of cutting the child in half. And the true mother said, "Let her have the baby. I don't want him to die." Justice was accomplished through wisdom. 1 Kings 3:28. "And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." So you see how over and over again God is concerned. He wants there to be judges. He wants kings. He wants others who are full of wisdom to do what is right for everyone. But in Judah's history, in Micah's day, not only did the judges and princes and rulers act against wisdom, the last thing they did was truly fulfill justice. As he says a little later in chapter 3, they accepted bribes. They got paid off in order to do the bidding of those who had wealth and power. They were, as Micah describes it at the beginning of chapter 3, carnivorous cannibals or cannibalistic carnivores. It's pretty awful when you think about the way Micah describes them. They treat the people as though they're a big cow to turn into stew or a steak dinner. It's as though they take a knife and they skin the people alive, and then they chop up the bones and the chunks of flesh. Listen again to Micah's words, end of verse 1 through verse 3. "Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones? Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Just reading that, I almost feel like I should have given a warning. You know, this is, I don't know, rated PG-13 or something with the description God gives of those who were supposed to be pursuing justice, but instead were devouring the people of God. Unlike God described at the end of chapter 2 as the breaker who breaks the walls of bondage and who goes at the head of his people to free them and to save them. These heads, notice what Micah has done. He's picked up on the language of the end of chapter 2, where God is the head of the people. And he says, these heads who are to imitate and emulate God and do good for the people, instead they use all their power to harm them. And therefore, just as they refused to hear the cries of the people who needed justice, who needed their help for good, so God promises in verse 4, he will not hear these men when they cry out for help. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. God is the God of mercy and compassion and forgiveness, but he's also the God of justice. The wicked, the evil, he will judge and condemn. They have no right to appeal to him or to plead for mercy any longer. He's going to give them the justice that they withheld from others. They'll get what they deserve. And in this case, they receive the silence of God. One of the warnings that God gave his people when he brought them out of Egypt and he came into that bond with them and he gave them his instruction and so on, one of the things that he said to them, Deuteronomy 31:17, is that if they turn away from him and they pursue wickedness and evil, he would be silent and he would forsake them. He would turn his face away from them. That means no more blessing, no more power of God to save and to help and to comfort and to strengthen. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake, hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us? Because our God is not among us. What they sow is what they reap. They missed the Sunday school lesson. Or probably they were there, but they didn't pay attention when the lesson was from Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows to the flesh from the flesh reaps corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit reaps eternal life. These people in Micah 3, these rulers, these leaders, these judges, were among those who were sowing over and over and over and over again to the flesh. And therefore they were reaping corruption from that flesh. You can't live any which way you want and expect God's blessings. With whatever you fill your heart and mind and life, those things will determine your end, what your life ends up being and becoming. If you fill your life with the ways of the world, if you go against God's way, grief and sorrow await. And that's what these men were experiencing. They had chosen to go their own way. Your life will fully become the corruption in which you're already living. On the other hand, when you devote yourself to the Lord, to knowing him, to following him, to obeying him, your life begins to look like this. You begin to reflect that holiness and righteousness. And you experience his blessings, genuine life forever. Now, that's not a principle of saving yourself. It's a description of two ways. The way of the unrighteous who pursue unrighteousness, the end of which is God's judgment, his silence, his condemnation. The way is the path of those who have put all their faith and hope, trust in God, in Christ, who are walking by the power of his Spirit. Or the end result of where they go is the place of blessing because God brings them there. And so here we see an example of those who chose poorly, who rebelled against God and turned from Him and faced His judgment. But after the rulers and judges, God then turns His attention to the prophets. If anyone, we expect the prophets to be righteous and holy. I mean, after all, they're the ones, aren't they, that are given the job of preaching repentance and faith and telling people, turn from your sin. Here's where God wants us. Obey Him, believe in Him, ask His forgiveness, and so on. In Micah's day, the prophets had become just as callous as the judges and rulers. They joined with them in defying God's ways and in leading the people astray. When the people of Judah would come to the prophets for counsel and guidance, perhaps they had some issue going on in their lives and they wanted to go to a man of God and say, what do I do? What does God want of me in this situation? Is there a word of the Lord that speaks to this? The prophets turned it into a money-making opportunity. Their mantra might have been something like this: pay up or we'll shut up. Pay up or we'll shut up. That was their slogan, their motto. Not only, however, did they say, we won't give you a word from the Lord. Even worse, it was as though they were saying, and it appears they were doing, they will come after you until you do pay up. They were acting kind of like a mafioso. You want to keep your restaurant open? Do you like your knees and your kneecaps? Let's see the shekels, or else. Verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, diviners put to shame. They'll cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. In verse 5, this phrase, when they have something to eat, can literally be translated something to the effect, when they bite with their teeth. One commentator made the observation that expression to bite is used at least 10 times in other parts of Scripture as a description of a snake bite. He suggests that there might be, and I think there's every reason to think he's right, some innuendo in Micah's choice of that particular term for biting to suggest that these prophets had become serpents. You expect holiness from a prophet. You expect righteousness. You expect to hear the word of God. But instead, they wanted their stomachs filled. If you don't fill their mouths, in other words, that was a catchphrase. What it really means is this: if you don't bribe them, they won't speak anything good to you. You can write a big check. They'll tell you, oh, everything's going to be wonderful. It's kind of like going to I've never been to one, mind you, but going, I imagine, to a fortune teller. You lay a big tip and you got wonderful things coming your way. Ah, let me tell you. You want to give more? Oh, I just had another revelation. Those weren't in my notes. I just thought of saying all that. But on the other hand, the poor, who had nothing to offer but every right to hear God's word from them too, because they couldn't give these gifts, whether under the table or over the table, to them there was no word of peace. To them it was a word of condemnation. To them it was actually, notice what he says, Verse 5, he says, you declare war against them. And the language there is the language of like holy war. You come against them with all your vileness. That's what the prophets were doing. They were in partnership with the wicked judges and other rulers. They were, dare I say it, I must say it, they were like the modern day health and wealth, prosperity, gospel preachers. Send me your checks and God will bless you. I'll pray over these things that you send in and you'll receive blessings. Lies, all of them. It's not something new. This was already going on about 2,700 years ago in the day of Micah. And just as God condemned the princely politicians and judges, so he condemns the prophets. They also will receive the silent treatment. No more visions. They will have nothing to report to the people. No more enlightenment. No more revelation from God. And even their sinful practices of divination would fail. Did you catch that? In verse 6, he says, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. And in verse 7, he speaks of the diviners being put to shame. Well, divination, that was like seance kinds of stuff. That was forbidden in Israel and in Judah. But these prophets were engaging in the dark arts. And God is saying to them, even those things that you do thinking you're getting some kind of information to sell to the people coming to you, I will see to it that it is all shut off, that even your day is like darkness when there is no word, no message whatsoever. In contrast to the false prophets, Micah is not a flatterer. He will not take bribes or payments. Instead, he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, who empowers him for justice, so that he'll declare to Judah and to Israel his sin and guilt. Verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. You see, the true prophet would come to the people and say to them, look, we're in error here. We're heading down the wrong path. We must turn from it and go back to that Lord who is compassionate and long-suffering and gracious, and plead with him for mercy and grace and forgiveness. Micah was a true prophet who stood in contrast to these thieves as he called Israel, as he called Judah, to see and to recognize their sin and to turn from it. What Micah was living out in the late 8th century BC, the Apostle Paul called Timothy to live out in the 1st century AD. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ, who will judge, he says, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. He charges Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. And notice what he says there. Next, he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. You see, the true teacher, the true prophet of God, the one who is genuinely bringing his word to the people, will not shy away from reproving and rebuking, even as he exhorts, even as he comforts, even as he declares the grace and the promises of God in Christ. Both in Micah's declaration of Judah's sin and guilt, and in Timothy's reproving and rebuking through his preaching, here we find the gospel of Christ. You see, to be shown one's sin, to be called on it, is a form of grace because it opens the door to repentance and faith. You know, in that same passage in 4, Paul tells him that the time is coming when the people won't endure sound teaching, but instead they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, just like was happening in Micah's day. But Timothy and Micah were bringing the gospel, because as they showed the people their error and their sin and their wickedness, door for repentance and faith. For we are saved through repenting of our sin and trusting Christ, these inseparable acts of heart and mind. Jesus himself, what did he do? He preached, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. That was Micah's message and Paul's and Timothy's. The door might have been shut for the evil prophets and politicians and priests. We didn't spend time talking about the priests, but in verse 11, Micah refers to them. He says, they teach for a price. They too were money hungry and money grabbers. The door was shut for them, but for all who would listen, the door was open for mercy and forgiveness and hope. In verses 9 to 12, Micah continues the condemnation of the rulers, the priests, and the prophets. And he ends in verse 12 with these words, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Since they've led the people astray and turned from God, God is going to destroy even his beloved city of Jerusalem. He's had enough. He's even going to take down his temple. Notice the reference there to the mountain of the house. That's a reference to the temple, to Mount Zion. Just as he destroyed Samaria in chapter 1, verse 6, he's saying, I'm going to demolish my holy city and my house there. Now, how in the world is that actually any gospel? That sounds like judgment and condemnation, and most certainly it is. But believe it or not, in those words we find the gospel of Jesus. It's not apparent on the surface, but these words turned the heart of King Hezekiah. They turned his heart. They were a wake-up call that led him to reforms and to revival in the land, even if it wasn't a permanent change in Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. He fixed the temple. He set up the priests and the Levites to minister. He said, here is our God, and this is the only one we're to follow and worship. About 100 years after Micah, the priests and the prophets under and the rulers under King Jehoiakim, they were ready to put another prophet, another godly prophet, to death, the prophet Jeremiah. Because he, like Micah, was preaching judgment, and he was preaching that God would tear down his temple and turn Jerusalem into a cursed place. Well, in the midst of the debates whether they should actually go forward with killing Jeremiah, a group of elders rose up in favor of arguing in favor of listening to Jeremiah and of keeping him alive. And here's what they said. They said, don't you remember how King Hezekiah listened to the words of Micah, and he turned from the wickedness, and God relented of the disaster and the calamity he would bring. Jeremiah 26, verses 17 to 19. Certain elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, and now listen to this, this is a direct quote. I think it's perhaps the only place in the Old Testament that directly quotes from another part of the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. prophets. And they said, don't you remember? Hezekiah heard these words and he repented and God relented of the disaster he had promised. And so in those words of condemnation, in this way, we also have words of grace. Micah's and Jeremiah's message comes to you and me today as well. You see, no one of us is immune from straying, from sin, from iniquity. You can't pretend you don't have it. You can't escape it. If the priests and the prophets are easily corrupted, who are we to think that it can't happen to us? And so there's a call for diligence, for perseverance, for astutely watching so that we don't be led astray. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. See, there's a call here saying, don't become complacent. Jesus put it this way. He said, watch and pray. Why? For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's not enough to be willing. We need to pray. We need to lean on Christ. We need to call on the Spirit. We pray because we need the power of God in Christ with the potency of the Holy Spirit so that we will follow in the footsteps of Christ and persevere in faith and not be like the rulers of ancient Judah and the judges and the priests and the prophets who went astray. Hezekiah recognizes his sin and the people's rebellion against God. He mourns over it and he turns from it and he finds grace and he finds mercy. And that's why Jesus says to you and me, God loved the world, so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, like Hezekiah receive forgiveness and grace, so do we in Christ Jesus when we turn to him and run to him. Yes, Micah 3 is full of words of condemnation and of judgment. But over and over again in Micah, the story never ends there, but always is followed with that promise of peace and mercy, compassion, forgiveness, and life for all who, hearing of that threat and that judgment, recognize their sin, confess it to the Lord, and through Christ Jesus, he gives forgiveness now and forevermore. And so, be diligent. Watch, pray, so that you stay in the way of Christ, but never forget that when you are in error, that when you have gotten off path, that Christ is there, ready and willing to receive you back when you turn from your way, repent, ask his forgiveness, and embrace him, and find then that mercy and life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us in Micah. Once more, some hard words, heavy words, but we thank you that embedded in them, you've given us those clues that your gospel is still at work and is powerful. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to keep our eyes on Christ our Savior, to continually lean on the Holy Spirit so that we won't go astray like those priests and prophets and judges and rulers, but instead we'll be like Micah, standing firm in the truth until you come again for us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.